ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read again John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Now after the two days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Excuse me, go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And may the Lord minister his word to each one of our hearts by his Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. When I was born, there was some nerve damage on my left shoulder. So it's sort of limited, like this arm can just move like that. It hasn't really been much of a problem for me. I only bring it up because when I was a kid, probably, I don't remember if it was elementary or maybe mid-school, my brother and some friends had been going to church, and they invited me to go with them to this, if I remember right, it was like the convention center down in Albuquerque. I can't remember where it was at, but it was this preacher that was traveling, a faith healer. You can tell where this is going, Anne. But we listened to him. I don't remember if he ever shared the gospel. I don't remember hearing the gospel, but you know, sometimes when you're in unbelief and dead to God, you probably hear it and don't even acknowledge it at times. So I don't know if I just don't remember ever hearing it, but he at one point said, if you would like to be healed, I want you to get out of your seat and come forward to be prayed for. And they said, "Why don't you go down and ask him to pray for you?" So I went down and told him about my shoulder, and he prayed, laid his hands on me and prayed for me, and nothing happened. Went on with life. But I was thinking this week as I was remembering that, if he had healed me, or if I had, God would have had to have healed me, but if I had been healed, would that have changed my eternal destiny in and of itself? What if I had believed God could heal me and was healed? Would that change my eternal destiny? Since then, we've prayed as a church for a lot of people. I've prayed for people since I've been a Christian. Sometimes people in desperation. Sometimes they, a terminal illness. Sometimes they are healed, sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's their marriage falling apart. their children are going astray, they're involved in whatever drugs, rebellion. They're in a desperate situation, and we pray to God. And sometimes people would say they're healed, sometimes they're not. Some people lose their home, some don't. Sometimes the marriage is saved, sometimes it ends. But if they trust God to heal them and he heals them, and they come in desperation because they so want God to do this for them, and if God does that, does that change their eternal destiny in and of itself? What I want to look at today in our passage is there's false faith. There's faith that can't save. And there's a superficial faith, is the way I've put it here. There's a short-sighted faith. And then there's a saving faith. And it's crucial for us that we don't mistake superficial or short-sighted faith for saving faith. Because I think there's a lot of people that have a short-sighted faith but not a saving faith, and they think they're Christians already. But that's what we'll look at. Verses 43 to 45, the superficial faith. And then verses 46 to 50, short-sighted faith. And then finally, verses 51 to 54, the saving faith. You'll recall Jesus is on his way from Judea in the south of Israel, on his way to the north, to Galilee, the region around the Sea of Galilee. And he, as we saw, had to go through Samaria. He had an appointment there with a lady. And this despised Samaritan, remember the Jews despised the Samaritans. They had no dealings with them. The Samaritans were from a background of Jewish people being intermarrying with Gentile people. And so they weren't considered pure Jews, and they were considered unclean. And many Jews would cross the Jordan River and go up and then cross back over to avoid going through Samaria. But not so with Christ. And this woman came to faith, and she went and told the people of the town, and we saw this great work of God where people came to faith in Christ and among the Samaritan people in a way that we haven't seen among his own people. His disciples believed, but there was already a lot of opposition to his ministry. And we saw last week in verse 40, they urged him to stay with them for 2 days, and he stayed with them for two more days and taught them, and many more believed. And they believed in Jesus as the Christ and as the Savior of the world. They believed in him as the Messiah. And then we're told in verse 43, now after 2 days, after the 2 days that he stayed there, he departed from there and then went to Galilee. And here's where we, I think, see this superficial faith. He goes to Galilee. In verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. This is a place in the Bible where critics say, see, you've got a howling contradiction right there. In verse 44, Jesus says there's a prophet has no honor in his own country. And in the Gospels, his country, his place is Galilee. Bethlehem's in Judea. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, and he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee. And he'll make his base of operations. He'll move from Nazareth to Capernaum. That's all in Galilee. And so he's going to Galilee, and he says, by the way, guys, I'm letting you know ahead of time, we just had this marvelous reception among the Samaritans. We saw this great work of the fields white for harvest. We saw this great work of salvation. I'm going to a place where I'm not going to be honored. A prophet doesn't have honor among his own people. And then we turn right around in verse 45, and it says, when he came to Galilee, they received him. Now, what are you talking about? It seems like they're honoring him. And there's people who've said that, so there's a contradiction here. He's no honor. Sure, looks like they're honoring him. Well, goodness gracious, if John's going to contradict himself, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He's probably not going to do it one verse right after another. we're probably not understanding something right. And so it is. And I think if you look at verse 45 and we read it, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. This would have been the Passover, for they also had gone to the feast. And that should trigger something in your mind. They welcomed him. They received him, having seen the things he did at the feast, because they also had been there. Turn back to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 for a second, if you would, please. We looked at this, but this is the account of when he's at the feast, and beginning in verse 23. It says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And we always talk about, well, look, it's the same word, pisteo, that John 3:16 uses. They believed in Jesus, so they're saved, right? Well, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't commit them himself to him because they didn't believe in him for the right reasons. We talked about that. A worker of signs. They saw his signs and they believed in him. And now if you'll turn back again to chapter 4, verse 45, they received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. This is that same superficial reception or believing. And then if you look down at verse 48, Jesus is going to flat out say, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. This is a rebuke he brings to them. Because they're welcoming him. They're welcoming him as a miracle worker, but they're not honoring him as the Messiah like the Samaritans had. They're not honoring him as the one the miracles testify to. This is a superficial faith. And there is a lot of superficial faith. A superficial faith is a surface thing. It's not a true faith. And there's people who chase signs and wonders. The TV evangelists have a heyday with people who hook, line, and sinker go after signs and wonders and are chasing miracles and wanting to see. Jesus comes to town here. They're wanting to see some more tricks that he's going to do. And it's exciting to see these things. But Jesus warned in Matthew 24:24, he says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. God gives tests in Deuteronomy that a person may come and they may make a prediction and it doesn't come true. They're a false prophet. So all the people who were supposedly Christian prophets who prophesied that President Trump will never leave the White House, they're all false prophets. And when they're talking now, like, well, we made a mistake, you know, this prophecy thing, you kind of like grow at it and get better at it. The Bible doesn't allow for that. You need to be honest and admit, repent. And on the other hand, or not on the other, but God also says that some people may make a prediction and the thing does happen. But if they tell you, come, let us go follow after other gods, don't believe them. The Lord your God is testing you. And many are led astray by false teachers. Many people throw their money away to some huckster on TV. There's these kinds of deceptions, and then there's also hucksters. There's people who are just deceiving people and using the tricks that a stage magician could probably do better than them in many cases. You know, there's been people who will claim to have raised people from the dead. Don't you know if there's somebody out there running around raising people from the dead, even CNN will get a hold of that. There's not somebody out there raising somebody from the dead. And when they get checked out, when Benny Hinn would get questioned about some of the things he said and he's pinned down with it, they start backpedaling. It makes the church look foolish. When Paul was talking to Agrippa, King Agrippa, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 26:26, he said, you know, these things were not done in a corner. The miracles of Christ aren't stage magician tricks. And God has so governed history that nearly 2,000 years later, you can go back and look for yourself at the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things weren't done in a corner. But there's all kinds of phonies out there that are claiming all kinds of things that are not valid. And it's crucial that you don't be led astray by those things. But this whole miracle-chasing mentality is already problematic. And there's a superficiality to it. Whether the miracles are true or false, if that's all you're looking for, your faith commitment is spurious. It's superficial. It's not genuine faith. And there's other people who will say, just show me a miracle. Show me a miracle and I'll believe. I have a friend who says that. Show me a miracle, I'll believe. And I usually say, actually, I'll give you a good one. The best science we have right now tells us that the entire time-space universe did not exist, and now it does, and it can't account for itself. There's a very powerful mind out there, an eternal mind, a self-existent mind. No, however far you want to regress back, that's got to account for what we see. So you want a miracle, you're walking around on it, you're breathing it, you're eating it, you're drinking it. Your entire physical reality came into existence by the power of God. That's just one. There's all kinds of them that you can, but that's really not the issue. Jesus says in Luke's gospel, he tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and he says, the rich man died. And he was in torment and flames. And he says, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to bring me some water. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, no one can cross. We can't cross from here to there. And you can't cross from there to here. It's a fixed thing. And he says, well, send him back to warn my brothers. I have brothers. And Abraham says, yes, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them believe that. And he says, no. If somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though someone rises from the dead. And it's validated. You see Jesus raising people from the dead. It didn't cause everybody that saw those miracles to believe in him. The Lord himself, his resurrection, just caused people, the unbelievers, to try to contrive ways to explain it away. We see Israel in the wilderness, having seen the miracles of the Exodus, still in unbelief. It's not true that if a person would just see a miracle, they would believe. Miracles are aids to our faith, and God can use those to bring you into faith. But in and of itself, it's not going to cause someone to believe. And you see so much with the faith movement, which has done damage around the world, a lot of damage, and giving poor people false hope, and there's so much of it as a self-centered health and wealth kind of emphasis, a name it and claim it thing, and it's me. God has to do what I say because I've misinterpreted the promises of the Bible. To make it that if I have faith, he'll have to be my genie and give me what I want. And it's a totally self-centered thing, and it's destructive of people's souls. There's a superficial faith is not a saving faith. But then second of all, we have a short-sighted faith. In verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him. He begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. It says he's a certain nobleman. This is a royal official. This is almost certainly a servant of Herod the Tetrarch. He's called a king in the New Testament. This would be one of his officials. Capernaum's a border town. There would be a lot of them there. And probably a man of means, a man with a lot of money. probably a man who can afford the best medical care that's available at that time, and the best physicians, and to no avail, and he's desperate. And he hears that Jesus has come, and he goes to him, and he begs him to heal his son. You can imagine, your child is sick and to the point of death, and you've heard about Jesus' miracles, perhaps seen his miracles, and you go and you ask him to heal you. You're desperate. In verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And it sounds harsh. See, this man comes at the end of himself, and his own child is dying. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So why is he saying that? Well, first of all, when it says unless you people, it's in the plural in the original. He's looking to the man, but he's speaking to all of the people there. He's speaking to this here and now faith. I'm calling it a short-sighted faith. If you are not a Christian, and even you're so desperate, you're in a situation where even your own child is about to die, and you come to Jesus, and you ask, when you want your child to be healed, that's faith. That's not the same thing as a spurious faith. It's a faith, but it's not in and of itself saving faith. It's not faith to bring anything here and now and trust Jesus for just here and now things. And Jesus understands, look, every time I come to town, the crowds turn out because they want to see me do miracles. And there's a far greater thing at stake here. Your eternal salvation. What good is it if your child is healed from whatever's making him sick and then he goes to hell? He lives 20, 30 more years and dies and goes to hell. There's a far greater thing at stake here than any physical need you can bring to him. And Jesus is breaking through, again, not just to the man, the crowd, and saying, you've got to get past this here and now kind of thing. That's just not what I'm here for. It's part of it, and we're to bring our needs to him, our here and now needs to him, and he graciously answers them. But there's something far more serious involved. Eternal reality, eternal destiny is at stake. And so there's this gravity. And Jesus is being very direct and clear and forthright in what he's saying. And he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. What's in and of themselves, what's wrong with signs and wonders? They're good things. God wouldn't be doing them if they weren't good things. Miracles are good things. But again, miracles are useful, but they have to lead us to a faith in him, not just as a miracle worker, but as the one the miracles point to. The eternal Son of God, the Christ, the Savior. And this is a drum that John's going to continue beating because he's taking us on the way to chapter 20 where he says, all these signs and stuff, they're pointing you. They're pointing you to who he is because I want you to have life by believing in his name. And so Jesus says this. And then in verse 49, the noble said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. What's he saying? I don't want to argue theology now. I don't care to see tricks. I'm not here to see you do some trick. I'm just desperate for my son to be made well. And Jesus is going to use this to bring him to saving faith. And Jesus looks at him. In verse 50, he says, I'm not going down with you. He said, you don't need me physically present. I can with a word, right? Another guy's going to come with a servant that's sick, is going to understand this. You don't even need to come down. I know with a word you can heal him. But Jesus says to him, go your way. Your son lives. And I think that the compassion that Jesus said that with, empowered by the Spirit of God, has changed something in this man, because it seems like this desperation seems to dissipate. He's not still begging and pleading with him to come. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. This is a faith. It's a faith, but it's a short-sighted faith. But it's a faith nevertheless. He trusts Jesus to be able to do this, and he takes him at his word. It's not a superficial faith. It's a real faith, but again, it's not a saving faith. Short-sighted faith is a here and now faith. It's a real trusting in God, but it's a this world kind of faith. And neither superficial faith nor short-sighted faith is saving faith. And it's so crucial because that we understand it, because many people live their lives at this level and die without saving faith. There are all kinds of people, and you can probe a little bit for yourself. We probably have loved ones that they trust God for they live their lives and they trust God for here and now things, for help with the bills. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. God, help me. For protection from danger, for protection while you're driving, traveling mercies or something. Or for healing. So we please pray for me. I'm going into to see the doctor this week, and I don't know what the results are going to be. Please pray for me. And you pray for them, or they pray for themselves. And they're asking God and believing God can heal them, and they've even seen his faithfulness. But then you ask them what they're trusting in as their hope of heaven. And they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their works. R.C. Sproul tells about a Sunday school class where he was teaching, and they were going. They spent 8 months going through the book of Romans, and in Romans is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus case for justification by faith alone. That you're justified, you're right with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He said we spent 8 months going through the book of Romans with church people. And then he was teaching a evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion. And one of the questions they ask people is if you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he said, so I asked my Sunday school class after studying Romans for 8 months, if you were to die and stand before God today, and he would say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He says, I was shocked. It's all these works righteous answers. Well, I try to be a good person. I try not to do anybody wrong. I go to church. I try to read my Bible regularly. Say, it still wasn't in their bloodstream. It's got to get into our bloodstream. There is nothing you can do to get yourself into heaven but receive the finished work of Christ on the cross by faith. And that's saving faith, and that alone. No matter how much you trust God to pay the bills, to keep you safe, to heal you, it's still a here and now thing. It's still a short sight of faith. It has to go beyond that. And ask yourself as you're thinking, what is my hope of heaven? What am I trusting in as my hope of eternal life? What's my only hope in life and in death? Because we do need to trust him for these things. It's not less than these things. It's more than those things. We do need to bring these things to him. He tells us to bring things to him, these our needs in the here and now. But we can't leave it there. And so we see the verse 51, the saving faith. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his servants met him. To go from a Cana down to a Capernaum, it's about 20 miles or so. But you have to go across the hills of Galilee, and then you drop down to the Sea of Galilee. And so this was the next day by the time he's coming back home. And so his servants met him, and they said, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, yesterday at 1 p.m., the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. So this wasn't some just predicting. This wasn't prophesying. This is Christ himself at that instant healed his son. And he himself believed and his whole household. And we already told he believed. But now it says he believed. He believed before that Jesus could heal his son, and he took him at his word. Now he's believing him as the one that that all points to. And that's why John in verse 54 calls it a sign. He believed in his household. And this is, again, the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. His second sign here at Cana. Because he recognized now the one that sign pointed to. And he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. And he came to saving faith. And again, that's the whole purpose of these signs. And John 20, verse 31, we'll have it burned into our minds by the time we're done going through John. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Your biggest problem is your sin, not the physical problems we have and not the physical needs we have. Our biggest problem is our sin. Trusting in Jesus to save us from our sin. Trusting in him and his finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. That's saving faith. And as a church, it's one thing we need to never lose sight of is these three things. Superficial faith doesn't save anybody. But here and now, faith doesn't either. One of the huge blights on Christianity in America in the last century has been liberal churches. After the Enlightenment and liberal theologians wanting to so-called demythologize the Bible and gut it of all its supernatural content and leave us with what's left, has produced a bunch of theologians who didn't even believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in an atonement. Bishop John Shelby Spong passed away in the last couple of weeks. Didn't believe in any of these things. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He was a non-theist minister, if you can imagine what a non-theistic minister would be. But he's called bishop. That's what littered a lot of the landscape of Protestant denominations in the last 100 years, more than 100 years. And when you get rid of the gospel and you get rid of the supernatural and you get rid of the resurrection and an atoning sacrifice and all those things, but you've got these institutions and there's all this money invested and you've got theologians that have been training us, what do? You're left with a social gospel. Well, we'll meet people's physical needs and we need to keep the thing going, keep the thing moving along. And you meet the short-sighted needs, the here and now needs. We'll help people with physical needs. And what good is it for somebody to leave your meeting or your shelter or whatever it is with a full stomach, but on their way to destruction? Anything. What good is it to overcome an alcohol addiction, but you're still addicted to yourself and you're not saved? You can't ever. And yet, one thing we can learn from the liberal churches is Jesus met physical needs. We should be willing to help people with their physical needs and not just throw that aside, but it can't stop at that. You can't ever let the gospel be removed from that and just meet physical needs. We should certainly be helping people, and it's a tool that God will use to bring people to saving faith. But we can never let go of what saving faith is. trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. His sinless life, his death on the cross, his vicarious, his atonement in our place, his resurrection from the dead. Who he is, God the Son in human flesh. We have to hold on to those things, and we have to hold on to the gospel and not ever become a short-sighted church ministering to short-sighted faith, and everybody's lost when they leave this world. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, your son lives. And then it's repeated, verse 51. They said, your son lives. And then he remembers in verse 53, when Jesus said, your son lives. That's the big thing here. What's this miracle showing? It Jesus heals. It's a beginning of the reversal of the curse. But fundamentally, Jesus has the power of life in himself. And life is found in him. In physical life here, it's preparing the way. Because in the next chapter, in chapter 5, he's going to be speaking how he gives spiritual life, eternal life to people. So if my shoulder had been healed, that would have been it. Wouldn't have been saved. Would have had a healed shoulder. Still as lost as the day is long. People come with desperation to God but don't place their faith in Christ. They're still lost. Jesus says when a demon is cast out of a man, and the demon goes cruising, and he comes back with seven spirits more wicked than himself, and he finds the house neat, clean, swept, and in order, and he brings in, whoa, there goes my notes. He brings in seven spirits more wicked than himself, and the final state of that man is worse than the first. It's not enough to have any kind of healing, deliverance, any temporal blessing that truly comes from God, and he gives them to us, unless you come to faith in his son. Make sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare ourselves for communion, we take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what our Lord did for us. And we're reminded that he gave his life on our behalf. The bread represents his body. The wine, or in this case, the juice, his blood. His blood speaks of his life. Our substitute on our behalf. Because our Savior died on the cross for us, our judgment fell on him at the cross, and we don't have to be judged for our sins because he already was in our place. So in a very real sense for the Christian, our hell took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. Our punishment, our judgment took place, and we don't have to be judged for our sins. And it's a time of remembrance and thanking him for that, recommitting ourselves to him. But the scripture says it's for Christians. If you haven't come to faith in him, please don't partake of the Lord's Supper. It's for Christians. But if you're not a Christian, place your faith in him. Place your faith in him for your eternal salvation, and he'll save you. We're going to, the worship team's going to lead us in a song here. We'll reflect on these things. I'm going to read to you the gospel to reflect upon as we listen to this song. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast, that's faith, hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.